Well, as we begin the message today, you know, we've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been talking a lot about what it means to live a life as an exile. And an exile is a unique position to be in. In fact, we're gonna be thinking more deeply about that as this message unfolds. We know that an exile is different than a tourist, though. Maybe you've been a tourist before, and you've had encounters where you realize, I'm just here for a very short period of time. And in fact, sometimes we are longing for those experiences to end as quick as possible. I can remember a time we went to visit family when they lived in Alaska. We spent 2 weeks with them and got to see a lot of beautiful country there in Alaska. We're flying back on a late night flight. It left at 11 o'clock at night. We're going back to Kansas City, connecting through Houston, if you can imagine that route. But anyway, it was 11 o'clock at night, and five of us in the family, and so we didn't get seats all together, and so I'm in the middle seat, and I've got Nate on my left. He's 4 years old at this point. He's our son that's in college, by the way. He's four. And I'm holding Brock. He was one at that time. And there was a really nice guy next to me. He's like this Texan that with what comes to mind. I mean, a very tall guy, cowboy boots, very friendly. And so those are the three seats on our plane. And so the plane takes off, and it, like I said, it's late at night, and Nate falls asleep on my lap. And then the Texan, he stops talking, and he nods off too. And his head goes over on my shoulder, which I'll just say was very awkward. And so I had him on my shoulder. I had Nate on my lap. I'm holding Brock. He decides it's time to fill up his diaper. Sorry about that, Brock. It was very age-appropriate at the time, I'll just say. And I'm thinking, man, I am just so ready for this trip to be over, right? I mean, it's just one of those occasions where it just couldn't end soon enough. And so to be a tourist, you know, you have just a different mindset. You know you're in. You know it's going to end. You're not really getting connected. We weren't really trying to connect in with the local community and things. We were just sightseeing, right? We were just there. We were back. But to be an exile is different than that. An exile means that you're coming in and you're in many ways making yourself at home, right? I mean, you're living, you're working, you're going to school, and yet at the same time, you're not really making it your home country, right? Because you realize that you have another home country. You're just in exile for a season. In Jeremiah chapter 29, there was a word written to exiles, and this is what it says. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I have deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen to how they were to live. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to. Isn't that interesting? You might think, well, what would God want for his people to be about when they are deported as exiles to another city? Well, there's the answer. They were to live life. Yes, they were to maintain faithfulness before God, but they were still to live their lives. And see what it says at the end. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. So that may help us as followers of Jesus Christ, longing, yes, for a promised land, but yet still realizing that we have lives to live right here today. Now, there are some faith communities that take an extreme perspective. They would say we are to completely withdraw from the world, completely withdraw from the culture, completely withdraw from the community, and build our own communities that we will stay in. And what comes to mind might be a position like the Amish community, right? They have convictions to really withdraw. Now, there are other faith communities that really do just the opposite. They say, no, we're not withdrawing. We're on attack, and we are going to attack the culture. We're going to attack everything that's about it, and that's what we're going to be known for, just being on the attack. But, you know, there's probably a different ground, maybe, than those two extremes that we should be looking at. Some have described it as being a faithful presence, a faithful presence. Many of our students going off to school tomorrow to be a faithful presence in the classroom. As we go off to work tomorrow morning, to go bringing the light of Jesus Christ, a faithful presence. Anything that we do as unto the Lord, in our community, in our neighborhoods, where the Lord leads us, we don't detach our faith from where we are at. We go with our faith and with the light of the gospel. And we pray that that brings a distinction to who we are and where we are. And so as we read through the book of 1 Peter, he's giving instruction to exiles, how to live an exiled life. And we want to do so with faithfulness. It doesn't mean that we completely withdraw. It doesn't mean that we're always on attack, but that we are to bring the light of the gospel. We are to speak the truth in love. And we realize that at times we will have responses from this world in which they are not receptive to what it is that we hold to. And if they reject the gospel, they may reject us as well. And we are told throughout the book of 1 Peter, in fact, throughout the New Testament, to not be surprised. To not be surprised at times when trials come upon us. To not be surprised at times when people don't receive the message that we have. Well, as we continue in our series in the book of 1 Peter, we're still in chapter 1. We're going to pick up here shortly in verse 13. And we have seen over the last few weeks that Peter himself is reminding the readers of the letter that they are indeed sojourners in this world. They are exiles longing for their promised land. He reminded them last week of the great salvation they received. In fact, we took quite a bit of time thinking about what Christ has accomplished for us. And as we received the Lord's Supper together and we were thinking about his life, we were thinking about his death. And we were looking at a passage in which Peter reminded the readers, he said, realize that the Old Testament prophets were longing to see the day that you're getting to experience. They were trying to figure out how all of the activity would work for the Messiah to come, the timetable and so forth. And yet here you are the ones who have been recipients of that. And so from that basis, we now move into a very practical section. And I'd like for us to look at verses 13 to 21. There's a section there, and you'll notice a couple things. It begins by giving a perspective on how to fix our hope. And then it ends in verse 21 by telling us that our hope, our ultimate hope, should be in God. So let's read the text in its entirety, and then we'll make some observations. Here's what Peter says. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. It says that in verse 21, through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith, and there's that word, and your hope are in God. So just as Peter wrote to a group of exiles in his time, today, I believe that God has some instruction for us. In fact, as we read through this section, you might have noticed there are three different imperatives given. The first one is found in verse 13. It says this, to set your hope completely. Then down in verse 15, the second one, be holy in all your conduct. And the third one is found in verse 17. It says to conduct yourselves in reverence. So from these verses and with these three instructions in mind, I'd like us to focus our thoughts on three related points this morning. And the first one is this, we are to prepare our minds for action. You see, up until this point, in the book of 1 Peter, we have been told and reflected upon all that God has done, what he has provided. Now we come to a point where we see our response. God has done this. God has provided for us in these ways. And now there is a call for us to respond faithfully. And so how do we live practically as exiles in this world? That's what Peter is telling us. And he begins in verse 13 by speaking about the mind. And he says, your minds are to be ready for action. And so you get the idea that there's a call to action. There's a wake-up call that's being provided here in chapter 13. Be alert. Be ready. Have your minds ready for action. Now, if you're thinking of this verse from the King James Version, you might notice that it reads a little different. Let me read what it says in the King James. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Maybe you remember reading that one when you were younger, if you read the King James. What is this talking about, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Well, in that context, in that day, a lot of times people would be wearing robes on a daily basis. Even if they were going out to work in the farm, if they still had a long fabric robe that they were wearing, they would have to put that robe in a position where they could actually work. And so some of the commentaries I was reading said there was a special way they would tie them and secure them so that they really could get in and do physical labor, do physical work, or in some cases maybe going into a battle or into a fight or something, that they had to do this very thing. And so he's using a metaphor that would have been very familiar in their day. Now, we don't say that. In fact, I don't. Maybe you do. I have not ever said that to somebody to do that. But we do use a phrase like, roll up your sleeves, right? Like, get ready. We're about to get busy. We're about to get started. Wait, that's what he's saying to do, but where is he placing the focus? On the mind. How we think. What thoughts are coming in. Because it's how we are thinking that we will be ready for action, ready for living the life that God's called us to. You see, we don't want to be unaware. We are not home yet, and so we don't want to be unaware. When we go through various trials, or when we have different struggles or temptations, or when we have people that disappoint us, or we find ourselves disappointing someone, we realize that we are still in the broken, fallen world. And so we have to prepare our minds so that we will be ready for action, that we won't be caught off guard. That's the point here at the beginning of this section, that we should have a mental readiness, disciplined, careful thinking. And I know that is not really an emphasis of our culture today in terms of careful thinking. In fact, we are living in the information age, and we have all kinds of information that come to us. In fact, it's 24/7, it's nonstop of information. And so because of that, we've got to be even more careful than those that were originally reading this letter. And I know that the moms and dads that are with us, you're, and grandparents, you're thinking about concerns that you have for what information is coming into the minds of your children and grandchildren, right? And there's a reason for that. You understand that how one thinks affects the way in which one lives. And so that's why when we look at whether it's the entertainment industry or whether it's ideologies from this world that are being promoted or even the onslaught of social media, that we have to be ready and have disciplined minds. Doesn't mean that we block it all out, but it means that what we do let come in, that we want to evaluate with discernment. There's a principle that I've shared with you before, and I don't know who this is original with, but I find it to be very interesting. Here's what it says. The principle of sowing and reaping. You sow a thought, you reap an action. You sow an action, and you reap a habit. You sow a habit, and you reap a character. You sow a character, and you reap a destiny. And I share that with you because oftentimes when we look at our lives and we begin to think about either behaviors or words or directions that we're going, we sometimes try to focus just upon the behavior or just the words. But where should we really begin? We should begin in the mind. We should be doing, as the Bible tells us, to take every thought captive. To be preparing our minds for action, for the life that God has called us to. In fact, if you look at verse 13, you'll see that there's another description of the mind. It says to be sober-minded. And so it's giving the idea of clarity of mind, of decisiveness. And so we think about that with sobriety, that it's not a clouded perspective, but it's one that's really clear and decisive. It's alert, it's awake, it's ready. And I would say that this type of mental clarity or this sober-mindedness is not just something that happens by accident. It must be a priority for each of us to consider how is it that we are going to prepare our minds. And one thing that we can do each day is we can bring the truth of God into our minds and allow that truth to have its work within us. We're doing that now as we are spending time in 1 Peter. And I pray that tomorrow each of us will also spend some time filling our minds with truth, because we certainly know it's going to get filled and impacted by a lot of other things in the days that are ahead. Mark Vrogop says it this way: make your mind a priority, because without thinking the right thoughts, you'll never hope in the right promises. And I think he's exactly right. How many times do we find ourselves listening to the voices that are out there? Sometimes our own voices, right? And we're telling ourselves things that just aren't true. And so to be able to say, no, I want to instead focus on what is true, these right promises. And what's the result? Look again at verse 13. Here's the imperative: set your hope completely on the grace. Speaking of the grace of God. And I tell you, we live in an age where we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to set our hope, because if not, we could get really discouraged. We could really just look around and say, is life just so futile? Is there any hope? Is there any possibility? And yes, there is. And for us as believers, we do set our hope. And it's interesting, he says the grace of God. And to do so completely. And so I think he uses that word completely, or your version might say thoroughly, to say this isn't a divided hope. It's not a divided loyalty. It's completely focused upon what we have in Christ, because his grace impacts everything that we are about. In fact, we don't always think about the effects of grace. But in the book of Titus, there's a passage that says, yes, here's God's grace at work in our lives. This is what it looks like. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And oftentimes we think about the grace of God saving us, the gift of eternal life. It's by God's grace, meaning unmerited, right? We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's his grace. But it doesn't stop there. From that point, it does this, verse 12, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. So we see the effect of grace in our lives, and that over time we see God growing and maturing us in these ways. Peter's instructing believers as well who are experiencing the effects of what it means to live as an exile, to set their full hope on the promise of God's grace and to see that it will have an effect. Again, beginning in our minds, but working itself out even as we live day by day. So we see in our first point this morning that we are to prepare our minds for action. And for some of us today, that may be a takeaway as we move into a new week to say, how can I have a mind that is ready, a mind that is disciplined, ready for action? Secondly, we are to remember our identity as children of God. Look back at verse 14. Notice we have all kinds of descriptions. I think the passage calls us strangers, right? We've seen in earlier verses we've been called exiles. There's some versions that use the word sojourner. But here it's a different one. It's the word children. And doesn't that bring about some different connotations? And I think there are some people here today, or maybe even watching online, that need to be reminded of your identity in Christ as part of God's family, that that's your ultimate identity as a child of God, a child of the King. That's the relationship that is emphasized here. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said this: adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Think about that. We spent a whole week this summer, I realize, in our last series, talking about the doctrine of justification, what it means to be declared righteous in God's eyes. But he says even greater than that is being adopted as a child, a son or a daughter of the King. And again, for some of us, that's an identity that we may need to hold on to. When you think about being a child, it communicates something very different than some of the other metaphors. Yes, justification or even redemption being paid with a price, or we think about Christ being a substitute for us. They each have their own beautiful pictures that are communicated. But to think about being adopted into the family of God, again, it's a great thing for us to consider. The Apostle John said it this way in 1 John chapter 3. He said, "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children." And what does he say? "And we are." Don't you like that affirmation, that assurance that we belong to him? We are part of God's family. And that has special, special blessings. Again, from J.I. Packer, he said, "The New Testament gives us two yardsticks for measuring God's love." Listen to this. The first is the cross. The second is the gift of sonship, or we might say being called God's children, sons and daughters. Think about that. Both of those communicate God's love to us. But it's not just that we're described as children. Look again at verse 14. What's the descriptor there? Obedient children. We are called to be obedient children. Do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. It's as if Peter is telling his readers, don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the old way of living. Remember, you've been set free from that. You don't have to go back. Instead, you can move forward in Christ. You can pursue obedience. And we all understand that it's not a perfect obedience this side of heaven. We get that. We have days that are stronger and better than others, believe me. But yet, that is the pattern that we are called to move in, as a pattern of obedience. And there's a contrast to the way that we used to live. You realize we were, at one time, the default setting, we were considered children of disobedience. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. It says in the first five verses, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, the old life, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the, what does it say? Disobedient. So we see the parallels between these passages. He goes on to say, we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. And so what Paul's saying is that's how we used to live. That's the old life. That's where we were before we encountered the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I thought about stopping there, but then I've got to read verses 4 and 5. Okay, let's see what it says here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, what did he do? He made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. So we see that as we consider our identity as children of God, we realize we were at one point children of disobedience. But we've been called into a life to live as his children. We were imitators of the world, but now we are to be imitators of God. And that's why the end of verse 14 says, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. And so Peter's telling those who are reading his letter, don't go back to the old way of living. And we could say that begins if we go back to the old ways of thinking. We've got to think right. We've got to make sure that the truth is there, that we're focused upon that which is true about the gospel. So this is what Peter's doing. He's reminding them of their new relationship, their new identity as a child of God. We were born with this other fallen nature, and it's natural for us to live sinful lives. But with the new nature that God has given us, we're called to imitate him. Look at verses 15 and 16. We'll see how this continues to move forward. It says, "But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And I know that as we read those words, you're probably looking at them and thinking what I think. How difficult that is, right? To say, I'm supposed to live a holy life. How is that even possible? I know myself too well, right? How can we do this? Well, here's where I think it begins, by understanding what holiness means. Holy is a word, both in the Old and the New Testaments, that mean to be set apart. In fact, the Old Testament version even means to be cut away from. And so for us to think that living a holy life begins by being separated from what? From the old way of living, from the old way of thinking, even separated from the ideologies or the values of the world, and be separate from that. Even though, yes, we live in the world, we are, according to the Lord, not to be of the world. And so there's this idea of being separate. That's holiness, and it's something that we grow in. Day by day, year by year, we see God growing us in our faith, growing us in our obedience. I read a bit of an article this last week by an author named Rebecca Tacotz, and she was writing an article about one of the most difficult phone calls that she had ever received. In fact, it was a phone call that she got from her father, and this is what he said. He began the phone call by telling Rebecca, "It's my time to be happy." So just think about those words there. It's my time to be happy. Now, do you think something good is going to come after the rest of this? Y'all are shaking your head like, no, this can't be good. Well, it wasn't. It wasn't. He was beginning with an excuse. And here's what she learned. He was giving Rebecca one of the reasons why he was leaving her mother after nearly 30 years of marriage. Her father was walking away from his job and his marriage in the pursuit of happiness. And she's writing this article saying, "I would love to say that my experiences at the hands of happy is unique." She said, "But I've watched happy break apart marriages and shatter families. My heart aches as I watch the fallout that occurs when happy trumps holy. I watch friends," and she's very honest, she says, "even myself, make life-changing decisions based on what would make them more happy instead of more," what? Holy. So that's where she's challenging herself, and she's challenging us to do what? To not bow down to the idol of happiness. Because if that's what we say life is all about, we're going to find ourselves in similar situations. And situations change, and people change, and that's where regrets come in, because we're thinking primarily of what is happy. Now, she goes on to say, between happiness and holiness, what did Christ choose? Chose holiness. And she makes a beautiful distinction when she writes about when Christ went to the cross, he wasn't choosing the cross because it was the happy thing to do. And so I think there's a word there for us. And I don't want to read her words, and I don't want you to think I mean we're not ever to be happy. We are. Happiness, joy, these are gifts from God in their appropriate ways, right? But if they become an idol, and that's all that life is living for, is worth living for, then what happens with the call to be holy, right? It gets set to the side, because we'll always find things that we think will make us happy. Well, as we conclude the point, I want us to see that our calling comes from our identity. And our identity is what? We are called to be children of God. We're called to be set apart. We're called to pursue holiness. So we've seen, first of all, we are to prepare our minds for action. Secondly, that we are to remember our identity as children of God. And number three, finally, we are to live a life of reverence before a loving God. And we go back to verse 17. And we see here, it says, "The Father, who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers." And I wanted to emphasize this verse because it's the third imperative in the passage here. It says to conduct yourselves. that there's a particular way. Now, some versions don't use the word reverence. They use the word fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. And you know that sometimes these words are translated similarly. And I don't want to take away from the fact, I do think there are times that the fear is really a fear. But I think sometimes it's speaking of a reverence. And I think that that's the case here. Because in this passage, Peter is speaking about the judgment of a believer's works. I don't think he's speaking about the judgment of one for salvation. So we understand that the Bible gives us two pictures of judgment. We have the Bema seat picture of judgment, and we have the great white throne judgment. And that's for unbelievers. That's the eternal judgment. The Bema seat judgment is the time in which God, which the Lord Jesus Christ will give rewards of faithfulness to those who have lived for him, those who have served him. In fact, it reminds me that when we lived in Greece and I would take groups over to ancient Corinth, which is where we're going to be looking at here in just a minute from the book of 2 Corinthians, that one reason why he even uses the word seat, judgment seat, is because of the Bema seat that the Romans would use. When they would set up towns, they would have a seat of authority. And when the proconsul or the governor or the leader of the town would gather people, that's the place where he would sit. And yes, there were times in which there was cases being settled and judgments, but there were also times in which rewards were being given. That if the army just got back from war and they're bringing the spoils of war down the street to show the town, it would be in front of the Bema seat, and they would be rewarded for their heroics and for their activities. And so there's a lot of thoughts that come when we think about this idea of the Bema seat. 2 Corinthians 5 is the description. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And it's a reminder that we have an opportunity to live a life, yes, pleasing to the Lord, and that there will be a day that God rewards. And we don't know, in fact, what all of that will look like in eternity, but we can cling to the promise that it will happen. Again, our sins have already been judged. They've already been paid for. When Christ went to the cross, he said, "It is finished," paid for completely. We don't add anything to the finished work of Christ. But we also recognize that there will be a time of rewards. And so there'll be a judgment, a decision made about those rewards. Yet as we think about this theme, I think it's also important that we remember that God does provide discipline for his children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says this, "Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline?" So we think about that framework of the family, moms and dads, sons and daughters, and we recognize the need for discipline to be in the home, right? I mean, what is the result of a home where there is no discipline? Yeah, right. Utter chaos, right? And it's not good for anybody to be in those situations where things are just running wild. Now, discipline's not easy, right? Trying to find that balance about appropriate discipline, but nonetheless, it's necessary. And it says that in this passage that even God, as he works with his children, he disciplines, he guides us. It's for our own well-being. In fact, 1 Peter is telling us that we are to be serious about this life of reverence, to be serious about sin and holy living. And we realize that we first learn how to obey God through the family structure. In fact, maybe you can think back to when you were a kid, and maybe when you were really young, your parents would discipline you, and you would obey because of the fear of what? Punishment, right? And that might have been the only motivation you had, is you just didn't want to get punished, right? But hopefully, as you grew older, you realized that your parents had some wisdom behind the discipline. And maybe even as you grew older, you realized your parents love you. And so that changes the whole dynamic, because now you're living not just to avoid a punishment, but you're living because you love them and they love you and you want to honor them. And I realize that it's not perfect every time, believe me. But that's the pattern. And God has established it that way, because that's how we are to understand how we relate to God. What happens to a boy or girl that never has discipline, that is allowed to backtalk or be disrespectful? How will they, if they do that to their parents, how might they approach God someday? You see, so we wanna make sure that there's discipline, proper discipline, right, in the home. And we know there's that balance as well, that we want to demonstrate grace, that also as parents, even as grandparents, we have that opportunity to demonstrate a sacrificial love, a tenderness, a graciousness, so that our kids can see both sides of that. It's a picture of for them of God at work. And as I've been saying, I know finding that balance between discipline and grace can be challenging, but we can look to the Lord as an example, can't we? Because that's how he is at work with us. Well, look at verse 18, and we're going to wrap up. I don't want us to miss what's said in verse 18. You were redeemed from your empty way of life. And for many of us, we think about our testimony and say, yes, Christ redeemed me. He brought me into his own, and I'm part of his family, and my life has meaning, it has purpose, it has direction. I have an understanding that I didn't have before, and so it's not empty. Peter reminds us by using this word that there was a price that was paid on our behalf, and I think it's healthy for us to be reminded of the price that was paid. You see, last week we took the Lord's Supper together. We were remembering what Christ had done, laying down his life, going to the cross. You see, the passage tells us that we weren't redeemed with gold and silver. That's what the readers in Peter's day would have been familiar with. At that point in time, during the Roman Empire, there were tens of millions of slaves, and that's how they were redeemed, with gold and silver. And he's saying, that's not how you were redeemed. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so being reminded of that price that was paid, in fact, it reminds us of the innocent victim giving his life, becoming a substitute for the guilty. And really, that's a theme that we find throughout Scripture. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. We see that there was a ram that died in the place of Isaac. We go to Exodus and we see that there was a Passover lamb that was slain for a Jewish household. We go to the prophets, and Isaiah said in chapter 53, it was by his wounds that we are healed. We move into the New Testament, and John the Baptist pointed to Jesus in John chapter 1 and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. We see this over and over again, that one becomes the substitute for another. And then even into the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, the heavenly voices cry out, worthy is the Lamb. And so we are mindful of what he has done. And I just want to ask you, what happens to you when you think about the sacrifice of Christ? If you were with us last week and you were holding the elements that represented his body and blood, what did it do to your soul? What did it do to your mind to reflect? Maybe for some, it just is a call to fix our minds upon something eternal. Maybe it's a call for greater commitment. Maybe it brings about gratitude. Well, in verse 21, we see that when we reflect on these things, that it impacts both our faith and our hope. Here's what it says. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It begins with hope, it ends with hope. And so for us as modern day exiles, some of whom might have walked in this morning fairly discouraged, I hope that you found encouragement. I hope that you found hope today. What have we reflected on? We've thought about who we are, right? We've thought about our identity in Christ as children. We've thought about adoption. We've thought about redemption. And we end with a word of hope. I pray that God will take his word today, that he will use it to encourage us as we live our lives as exiles in this world. Would you bow with me as we ask him to apply it today? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us this instruction from the book of 1 Peter. We're thankful that you have helped us understand the age in which we live. And that as we look around the world and at times could be overwhelmed with discouragement. We come today and we're reminded that we have all that we need in you. We thank you for adopting us to be sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to reflect upon the call that you've given us to live like you, to pursue you, to be in this world and not of it, and have that opportunity to be salt and light. So God, may you apply these words to our church. Lord, we know we live in an age in which so many are searching, so many are really hungry and thirsty for you. They might not even know it, but God, you have placed us here and you have kept us here for this time. And so, Lord, help us by your grace to find spiritual growth, to find a commitment to holiness, to not bow down to the idol of happiness. Lord, we pray that would begin even with minds that are ready for action. So we pray now you will apply your word to our minds and to our lives in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,